Well, good morning. We'll get started here. Now that Jason and Patty are here, we'll get started. If anybody comes as far as Patty and Jason, you win the award for the longest travel party to the class. So. Well, the name of this class couldn't even fit the whole title on the page. It's called Positive Relationships, the Corinthian Letters, Positive Relationships Study in the First and 21st Century. So, in case you think, oh man, I'm in the wrong class. Shoot, I didn't want to be in that one. This is your chance to exit without any embarrassment. But anyway, we just want to welcome you. It's going to be a fun class for 3 months or so. You're going to break in a couple of new teachers here, so be patient with us. But we want to use this as a learning experience, and we hope you you share your insight with us all through the class, because this is as much learning for us as it is for you, because this is more of a facilitating type class than a lecture. Alan and I are going to be a tag team for the quarter. I'm going to stir up the hornet's nest, and then he's going to take over. I'm going to. So that's my job, and that's his.
So what I do, right? I just put everything back in order after.
So I'm going to get under your skin. No, seriously, I want this to be a real practical class and. Morning. And hope it's a lot of fun for you. And I think the scriptures and being a Christian is a lot of fun. One of my favorite scriptures is John 10:10, that Jesus said, "I came to bring life, and not a dull life, but life to the abundance." And I really believe that, because it doesn't mean our problems go away. Believe me, that career stress is always there, and the parenting and all that other stuff is still around. But for some reason, it's just have a little bit more of a longer-term view of things, you know, than just realizing, oh, my boss is on my case again or something. So it just kind of, so things seem to make a little more sense. When I hand out an outline, a syllabus for what we're going to cover. Learned a lot of ideas on how to be organized and stuff, presenting myself. So you give her kudos if this comes across halfway organized. What's Mike? Okay, come on in, Mike.
Okay, I'm coming off late.
So if you look at some of the titles for class, today's an introduction. Thankful for difficult people. We'll cover that in a little bit. Alan's going to give us a little background in a few minutes on the history of Corinth and Greece and the book of the Corinthian letters, maybe the author and so forth, co-author, and the time period. Then we'll go into the textual study on being thankful for difficult people, what that's all about. Then, anyway, look at some of the titles here for the next few weeks. You know, the good, the bad, the ugly, three little pigs, you know, a few other of these, you know, not Superman, just Clark Kent. You know, think, you know, is this an adult class or is this kindergarten? Well, you've heard everything we all need to know we learned in kindergarten, so we have a kindergartner in our house, so we're learning from her, so we're going to be benefiting from some of her literature. Guess try to make some sense of it and use it as a parallel to the Corinthian letters and what Paul's trying to teach, and maybe some things will really make sense to us in a new light. Anyway, so anyway, let's get started. Alan, would you tell us about Corinth and Greece and background of
I didn't even know we were going to have these. There's only three maps. But you just kind of, if you would, just pass these around. I'll start one halfway. I wanted to take just a couple minutes and go through just a little bit of background about Corinth and the area that they were in, and maybe a little bit on the makeup of the Corinth church. I didn't go to Bible college. I went to the University of Missouri-Rolla, so I I know there's probably some people who have taken quarter or semester classes on this, and so what I'd like to do is if anybody has anything in addition, please feel free to add on to this. If you have other insights that you've heard in the past or studied in college, feel free. I'd like to learn as much as anybody else here. I want to go into just a little bit of the history of Corinth. At the time that the Corinthian letter was written and that the church was founded, which was pretty much within a couple of years of each other, the city of Corinth was about 100 years old, which in my mind is relatively young. I always think of these old biblical cities as being around for centuries. But the Corinth as a city was much older than that, but Old Corinth, which was a Greek city, was destroyed by Rome in about 146 B.C. I don't know exactly what the circumstances were around it or how it was destroyed, but after being destroyed by Rome, it sat there for 100 years in ruins. And there may have been some people living on the fringes of it, but can you just imagine this important area? The Corinth area was a very important area in the commerce, but for 100 years it just lay there barren. And so I was thinking about what would it be like if downtown St. Louis were destroyed and then just sat there, maybe with the arch overlooking nothing. Because the arch would probably survive a big fire or whatever. So anyway, it lay in ruins for 100 years, and then in about 44 B.C., Julius Caesar decreed that it be rebuilt as a Roman city. And so they came in and rebuilt the city, and they had about 100 years then behind them by the time that Paul and the Corinthian church was started. So I was thinking, just to compare that with cities in the United States, we have what I consider to be a relatively young country with young cities, and compare that with Europe, where some of these castles you see in Europe go back to the 8th and 9th century and 14th centuries. Those are cities that have history, and our cities have history in their own, but still I think we're a young nation, and in a way, the Corinthian city probably had some of that same youngness and vigor that we might think of as Americans. Maybe that's just our American spirit, but I think maybe we shared some of that with Corinthians. As far as their location, they were in a very strategic location between the upper and lower halves of Greek, a little stretch of land that pretty much all commerce passed through if you wanted to travel between these two areas. They also had two major ports, the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea came in from the east side and the west side, so they had two major ports. The city was very close to Athens, and so I imagine that there was some ties between those two cities. In fact, I saw it mentioned as a rivalry, maybe like St. Louis and Kansas City. I don't know what kind of rivalry it really was, but two major cities competing with each other probably for different events. It was a major urban center, had about 600,000 people, the estimates that I saw. But what was interesting is at least half of those were slaves. So that makes, I was trying to then compare that with St. Louis. We have, I don't know, at last count, our urban area is probably over 1 million, I think. So it's smaller than St. Louis, but still a fairly major-sized city, 600,000. That's a big area. You wouldn't know everybody in the city. In fact, you wouldn't know most of the people in the city. The people in the church, being a major urban center and being in Greece rather than over in the traditional areas for the Israelites, in a lot of the Old Testament stories, it was predominantly non-Jewish, although there was a Jewish population there that had come in a number of years earlier. When Paul came in, he established the church in the early 50s. Some people label it as 54 A.D. But in the early 50s, the church was very diverse. It had a number of Jewish converts, Paul, of course, Aquila and Priscilla, but also it was made up from converts from the city of Corinth itself. It is mentioned a number of government officials, Erastus, the household of Stefanovich. So I guess what I was really just trying to point out, there was a very diverse church. It wasn't just all one small town, everybody knows each other type of a group. It was a more of an urban setting, and in a way I think we can probably relate to that. I would consider us to be more of an urban rather than a rural setting here, although we don't live in quote-unquote downtown St. Louis. We still live in what I consider to be an urban environment where we often don't know the people who live around us, much less the people who live two or three streets away from us. So in a way, we share a lot of common traits with the Corinthian church. We've got people of all different backgrounds in our congregation. Some of them we can relate to. Some of them we may even have a hard time relating with. In fact, I have to admit, I don't even know everybody in our congregation. And I'm not proud of that fact. I keep saying every year I'm going to work on it, and I do, but I still have never got to the goal where I know everybody in our own congregation. And that's unthinkable if you were in a small country church where you probably know 90% of the people in the town, much less everybody in your congregation. And then finally, a little bit more about the people who lived in the city. The city was known to be an intellectual center, I guess being a lot of commerce. People were, in general, well-educated, being an urban center, and they had an interest in philosophy and in wisdom, and that, I guess that was partly the Greek and Roman influence. There was a number of pagan temples throughout the city. There was 12, I guess there's at least 12 that we know about, including two big ones, one for Apollos, who was one of the major Greek gods, and then another big one for Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which, based on what I read, must have been quite a place. It was full of prostitutes, and part of the worship at the temple, at this very popular temple, was involved prostitution. And so that was quite a battle that the Christians faced in Corinth, was this pagan religion. And then the other thing that stood out from what I read, it was a city who was obsessed by sex. The people in the local area had even apparently coined a term to Corinthianize. That was a verb. And it expressed what the Corinthians were known to do. And so anyway, as a struggling young congregation then, in the middle of this urban center, which really had very, very little background in the Jewish and or Christian faith, just in terms of what their whole society was based on. It was based on pagan religions. It was based on high degree of sexual references and sexual practices. So maybe it wasn't too much different than what we were. Once again, you know, what goes around comes around. There's nothing new under the sun. They struggle with a lot of the same issues that we struggle with. What's on television, what's on our computers. We struggle with our home computer and our kids, and you know, what's available to them is, in a way, no different than what was available to the citizens of Corinth if they just walked down to the local temple and worship at the temple. So anyway, that's pretty much what I had. The letter was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. He had traveled to Corinth, and he stayed about a year and a half in Corinth to establish the church. He started off reaching out to the Jews, which I guess was pretty much his pattern. He would come in and work with the local Jewish congregation, but then oftentimes run into opposition as he rubbed them the wrong way. And then he kind of branched out and started reaching out to the non-Jewish. And as a result then, with his work with both Jews and non-Jews, we wound up with this diverse congregation. He stayed there about a year and a half, establishing the congregation and working with them. And then he left, traveled a little bit, and then wound up in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus that he actually wrote these two letters as he was hearing reports and having basically a letter-writing campaign back and forth with the Corinthians. He wrote these two letters to address a number of issues that had come up. Apparently, these two letters that we have were a series of letters. There was at least three, maybe four letters that went back and forth. He would write them. They would possibly even send written replies back with people answering his rebuttals, and they would go back and forth. And so this represents the two that we know about. The other two, some people say maybe they're incorporated in there, different parts of them, but what we have today we know is 1st and 2nd Corinthians written from Ephesus. And they were written about 18 months later, so you could think maybe we had somebody in our congregation left on a foreign mission trip. They've been gone a little over a year, and they start hearing stuff about us and start writing us some letters. So, that's a little background. Does anybody else have anything? Jason? A
couple of interesting things. You know, I believe the temple of Aphrodite had 5,000 temple prostitutes, to give you an idea of the scope. And also, there was kind of a cultural melting pot, too, because not only did they have the north and the south trade going through there, but also, I don't remember the old point, but he used to actually physically ferry ships from one sea to the other by his own. It was like less than a mile across, so you could actually physically unload all the cargo, ferry it across, and then they had a kind of a rolling bridge and they could slide the ships over too. Of course they charged nicely for that little service too. It's a very rich city.
So yeah, and I guess traditionally seaports are known to be fairly rowdy towns. They had two seaports.
And a lot of their
traders coming in from literally all over the world, primarily the Roman area from the east and I guess maybe even some Asian traders from the west. So it would have been an interesting urban center to live in. Anybody else? All right.
Tag.
Thanks, Alan. That was
good. By the way, Acts 17 and 19 is where a lot of Alan's references were relating to regarding mythology, I guess, Greek mythology and history and their democracy, history of democracy and how their and their judicial system. There's a lot of interesting references there about the history of Greece, Athens, and of course Corinth, which is heavily influenced from Athens. So anyway, that's kind of interesting. Well, let's get right into the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's no way we can cover every little bit in every chapter, but, you know, we'll try to just pick topics as we go. And once again, you know, if you want to interrupt us and add some insight, go right ahead. Please do, because that's what makes the class more interesting. We've got a couple guys here trying to share what we studied from commentaries and so forth. We might miss some really valuable insight if we talk too much and don't open it up. So please interrupt us. Chapter 1, we'll cover like verses 1 through 25. We'll kind of break it up into three different sections. Verses 1 through 9, it's kind of like a Thanksgiving Paul has. Verses 10 through 17, we'll start getting into a few of the problems that Paul is going to start addressing, which will be quarrels and division and so forth within the church. And then verses 18 to 25, which talk a little bit about how, and this is probably directed primarily at the Gentiles, I guess, but Jews as well, is the emphasis they're putting on intellectual stimulation, intellectual advancement, forgetting that God knows a whole lot more than we do, so let's keep this in perspective. So anyway, can we have a couple readers who wants to read? We need about three readers. You want to read? Okay. Will you read verses 1 through 9? Who wants to read 10 through 17? Jeff, you want to read 10 through 17? Dan, you want to read 18 to 25? Okay.
And Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful.
I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom, human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength.
Okay. Dale, could you lead us in a prayer?
Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the teachers we have here. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and the rain we got last night. Father, we ask that you be with us in this class and help us to read and understand your word more fully and to use this knowledge in our everyday lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, amen. All right, the title of today's class is Thankful for Difficult People. It's kind of interesting to think that what in the world should we be thankful for difficult, you know? What is our purpose for being happy that we're not winning the lottery or not having the perfect job or the perfect family life or whatever? Why should we be thankful for having to persevere? And the Church of Corinth, like Alan said, is a church we can probably relate to very much. And living in America today, the Church of Corinth is quite a list of visitors among them, quite a bit. From a spiritual standpoint, they have Paul, obviously. We look in chapter 18 of Acts, we look at Silas, Timothy visited through there. Obviously, we see there in chapter 1 of Corinthians here that a lot of people follow Peter. We see in chapter 19 of Acts, Apollos, visited through there. It was very influential, super apostle with Paul refers to later in his letters. And then, of course, so they had quite a few people to choose from. It's kind of like, you know, you got to have a Landon Saunders visiting here, you got a Lynn Anderson, or a lot of different, and we had Ben Williams, we had a lot of outstanding people who passed through Mid-County as well through the years. And it's really interesting to see that. What do we do when we have outstanding teachers visit us? What is our response? Does it train us to become better teachers ourselves, or does it teach us to divide up and to say, I prefer this type of leadership, I prefer this type, you know? So anyway, the church in Corinth, kind of rehashing a few other things Alan talked about, going to church on Sunday was probably never a dull experience, you know? You know, it's not like we're going to go to church and everybody's going to have total unity and believe in one another. I can imagine they probably had a little people sitting over on this side of the room, a couple people sitting over on this side, you know. And you know, for being in a church, it's like, you know, aren't we supposed to be different from the world? They had some division sexual immorality, I don't see how, you know, even in American today, how can church total and the members keep themselves pure in the midst of a society like that? Sure, there's a lot, there'll be a lot of problems, a lot of thorns in the flesh, I guess, and struggles there as you try to maintain a pure relationship with your spouse, or, you know, or as you're dating and you're trying to keep your focus on heavenly issues. Obviously, there's conflict. It talked about in Acts chapter 17 or so about, you know, or no, actually later in the book as well, on Paul was encouraging him, you know, they'll be going to court with your brothers, you know. So obviously they had some pretty deep-rooted conflicts that they couldn't resolve. It had more than just a little disagreement attached to it. So they had other issues in the church there, like the role of women. Has that ever come up here? So I mean, you know, very very practical issues. Where do we fit in? What's our spiritual gift? You know, that's hit pretty heavily in chapter 12 and so forth. And like I said before, leadership styles. Who do we relate to best? Which elder, you know, which teacher do we want to follow? You know, which personality preference do we have? And anyway, it seems like 2001 century almost, really. Just like the important struggles they had. But a question I have, you know, here, in the first 9 verses, Paul is giving thanks for the faith in the Corinthian church. He's being thankful. And I just want to throw a question out. All the problems that I kind of forewarned you about this book, which I'm sure you've read about extensively yourself, why in the world is Paul starting the letter out with thanksgiving? Why doesn't he start out his letter saying, I know you guys have a lot of problems, and like Alan said, you've been writing back and forth to me about these issues and stuff, but let's just put those problems aside and just focus on Jesus. Let's just forget about all these problems. Just focus on Jesus. Why did he just address it like that? Why is he addressing it with, let's have some unity and have some thanksgiving, and let's start addressing the issues. Why did he start it out?
Probably by starting with their strengths. It went to those vulnerable when he started working on some of the things he had to work harder on, some of the weaknesses that he had to correct. So, I mean, they were a very rowdy city, but because of that, they were also very vibrant. They just had a lot of weaknesses to go with it. They didn't live halfway. Right?
I get it. Comment in the making. Okay. Miles. Mike, what do you think? Why did Paul start his letter out? You're a consultant here asking you how he should frame his letter, his response back to the Corinthian church. What? Would you have told him this is the right approach, or would you have given him a different approach?
First person has an old style, so he just kind of had to go with the direction he's trying to lead. I don't find any wrong way.
I think one thing, and he would have had it, he had a travel, he traveled a lot, he would have seen a lot of different congregations and places that had strengths and weaknesses, and he would have been able to see that. I think, and even though they would have seen a lot of experience, it's easy when you're in your environment to see the world from your own perspective, or your group's perspective, or maybe your town's perspective, and some of those people probably travel quite a bit too, but he would have had that from a missionary's perspective. And that would be something he really could see. You know, it may not be just, you know, positioning, you know. See that. I think that's
okay.
And one thing that I think that he was able to do here in the beginning was he probably knew a lot of these people before they became Christians, and then worked with them over the next couple months or whatever after they became Christians. And he didn't lose sight of the fact that even though they had issues and he was very concerned about some of the things they were doing, he didn't lose sight of the fact that in Christ they were new creations. And even though they're still struggling, he realized that they were saved by the power of Jesus' blood. And he was giving thanks for that and the fact that they were Christians and they were new creations. In other words, their old ways were ungodly, and their new ways as a new creation were children of God. Okay. Maybe not perfect, but then neither are we. So he, even though he was concerned about the issues, he didn't lose sight of the fact that they were still Christians. Okay. I think that's important.
Okay. I might say just a very similar point to what Alan was making. Just an observation that it looks to me that every verse, with maybe the exception of verse 5, mentions Christ Jesus in those first 9 verses. And that the subject really isn't the Corinthian church. They're a derivative. They're a result of. The subject is the Lord Jesus. And so his thankfulness comes from who the Lord is and his perspective in terms of how he sees the body of Christ is predicated on the fact that the Lord Jesus is his topic.
Okay. And with that, a confidence in your idea. There's a confidence implicit here. We look at the print and like, oh man, these guys are really messed up. Yeah. They quite seem to be wiped out. Start over. Maybe this would be a good spot. But there's an implicit confidence that within all that, especially as you look back, you know, all right, yeah, you got, you know, there's issues that you brought up, but it's something you can deal with, you know, through the power of Christ, obviously, but it can be dealt with. So we don't know what they were, you know, were they really tearing themselves up? You know, that'd be nice to hear, okay, you know, and you got your issues, and it's a bad thing, but it's, you know, kind of like a parental approach to things.
How about them? Why didn't Paul say, hey, I know you have a lot of problems, but just put them aside. Let's just focus on Jesus, sharing your faith. Let's just talk about that. That's it. And that's the purpose of his letter.
What do you guys, what do you think about that? That always irritates me here. To me, that always just strikes me as a cop-out, or if you don't have an answer. Now, in one way, it is an answer. Sometimes I feel like, you know, well, let's make that a little more tangible, you know. And then, like, you know, I'm not saying here. I want to hear a little more, okay, what does that specifically mean? Yes, in one way that is an answer, but on the other hand, it's getting more specific on how that would take place.
Okay. How about on Wednesday nights during the summer, you know, what was your reaction to people who study the role of gender in the church? Well, let's just put that aside, elders. Come on, let's just talk about Jesus, you know. What do you guys think about that? I mean, are we getting sidetracked in our faith by talking about issues like that? Talking about issues, the worship service, or, I mean, is that getting in the way of our faith, or is it making us work through our faith in a more mature way? I have to come up with an answer, but it would make sense.
If we were purely spiritual beings that didn't live in the world, then we wouldn't have to deal with us and both things, but we're not. And it would be really great if all we had to do was talk about how great Jesus is, and then from there everything else would fall out perfectly well. But that's not how it happens. And we're people that make mistakes and misunderstand, and we need to talk about nuts and bolts, because that's what we are.
I think what Paul does is that his starting point is Christ. And from there, he then says, let's talk about the nuts and bolts. So it's like, I thank God for you because you are a new creation. You have the potential to do so many awesome things. And that potential is because Christ actually lives in you. Now let's talk about what that means. And here are some very, very specific ways in which we can discuss that. I mean, that's really, I think, important. And then, and the other thing that always just intrigues me is that at the beginning of every letter that Paul writes, I mean, he sets up what he's going to talk about.
think there's a balance, too, between, to your earlier question of where it is somewhere between the big picture and getting, and, you know, having that there, and then getting lost in the nuts and bolts. Because for a long time you heard, we don't want to major in minors, you know. So part of it was like, okay, we'll never deal with it because we're not going to major in minors. But, you know, after 15 years, you're like, okay, now maybe this is an avoidance issue. On the other hand, you can get lost in the nuts and bolts or the so specific that you get. I mean, you know, I've been part of the church for 20 years, you know, you see these little tangents and they're off and, you know, and that's just kind of a constant thing, you know.
You look back at the teachings of Jesus during his ministry, and he often taught in parables, and those parables dealt with obviously spiritual and godly issues, but they were dealt with in a way that people could understand by taking and using examples from their everyday life. So in a way, Jesus taught on both a spiritual level and a practical level, and Paul here is trying to deal with a lot of the practical levels of the things that people run into, but yet prefacing it and hopefully starting off on the spiritual level. So in a way, it's kind of following the same pattern that Jesus did with his parables. Jesus didn't just talk about himself. He talked about other people.
How about another question I have is, do you see the church, when I say the church, meaning people of 200-300, individual in the Mid-County or other churches who come in contact with, as a laboratory to refine your maturity and your faith? I hate to say the word laboratory, but it gives a negative connotation, artificial, but is it a way for us to grow in our faith in a very practical way so that when we get out and we work with people who don't believe in Jesus, we work through some of these issues? So if we, or on the other hand, if we use the church as a support group exclusively to find a bunch of people who disagree with us, who are just like us, and who overlook any problems they have because we just focus on Jesus. That's all. Not saying that. It's just, you know, then when we get out in the world, then we run into these unresolved conflicts, and we have no experience of how to diplomatically work through them, you know. What do you guys think about that?
One thing that it is like laboratory in that, while you do a lot of good work to sometimes working up theoretical ways of dealing with things, a lot of times when it's a real world, you haven't taken into account real life. There's a world of difference between a laboratory. I mean, acceleration of something in a vacuum, that's nice and all, but we don't use that word about things accelerating in a vacuum. So it doesn't do you a lot of good in the real world sometimes, although it is nice to have the foundation there. So it's kind of it gives you a framework, but it doesn't always give you the experience you need to get going into the life better or worse. That's something maybe we could work out.
I think that the Bible description of the church ultimately is about calling it a family. In that, I think about my family, and we see both the best and the worst, and we bring out both the best and the worst in each other. You know, there are ways in which we help each other grow, and there are ways in which we tear each other down. And I think that that's a really good metaphor for what the church is like, where we help each other, you know. I love my family, and in a lot of ways I think like them, and in a lot of ways I respond to the world like they do. But in a lot of ways, some of my members of my family have taught me exactly what I don't want to do. And in a lot of ways, you know, I don't respond like them, and I don't like the things that they do. And I think the church is like that. We learn best who we are, both from what we learn that's positive and from what we learn that's negative. And I think if we call it a laboratory, you expect it to be perfect. And it's not. And I've learned as much about what I like and about how to be a good Christian, and I've also learned a lot about how to not be a good Christian, about what I don't like from the church. And the nice thing about a family and the nice thing about the church is just because you don't like them or just because they're doing something
guys want to add a little insight. Farther on, about the 10th class or so down the road, and we're going to have the guest speaker here from a professor from Webster University. He might give us a little insight on what a lab work is all about and the transformation process. But anyway, is a lab like the church, is it really a totally artificial environment? Or
One of the things that we do in the laboratory all the time is we try to make things as realistic as possible, so that whatever data results that we have can apply to the real world and can interact with that world. And so that is, and actually, one of the ways to look at it is that what I'm doing in my lab is I'm trying to describe phenomena that occur in the real world, period. And I think in the church, I view it always as what I call a microcosm, a small model of what the kingdom is supposed to be or will be. And if we can't work out love ourselves, there is no way we're going to be able to give love to the world.
Okay. We're starting to run out of time. Do I want to...
Text it over, man.
Pardon?
It's already open.
Second thought, man.
You got the second thought? Okay. Well, hey, man, this is going to be an exciting class. So.
And I also want to encourage you that this class is a good discussion, really, but your Wednesday night groups are a great laboratory to working out how to love one another, how to share one another's, to get to the nuts and bolts. So I hope every one of you guys are involved in a Wednesday night group and use that opportunity.
Okay, thanks. See you guys next week.